Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline today when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, give us a second. Brother Whitaker will go get those for us. All right. If I need one of those, an outline that you wanted to follow. We are this morning coming to the closing verses in Jude's epistle. Anybody need an outline? Here we are with those. Okay. This is a short letter. It's taken me 14 parts to cover it. But you're not surprised, I think. All right. Because the letter really is quite profound in many ways, Jude has explained in this letter that the church is going to face constant threats from apostate infiltrators. Maintaining our spiritual integrity is going to require vigilance in order to stand guard against false teachings and to actually do battle with the false teachers and defend the faith once for all handed down. It's going to require diligent Bible study. It's going to require prayer, obedience, as we are anticipating the return of the Lord, as what Jude has just been talking about in the previous verses. It's going to require us to exercise discernment, which is what we're going to be talking about in more detail in the next few weeks. With discernment, with boldness in exposing false doctrine. How can we even recognize false doctrine and tell what's true, what isn't? In an attempt to rescue those who have been influenced by heresies, is what we looked at just last time, how we go about that and how urgent some of those needs are. In verses 20 and 21, Jude has used a Trinitarian formula. He has admonished us to keep yourselves in the love of God as a central command. And he says we do that by praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And he's mentioned all three persons of the Godhead in that formula, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, distinguishable, but inseparable, still part of one God. And you say, well, I don't understand that. That's okay, I don't either. We don't have any other frame of reference for that kind of a being. And so to suggest, if you say, I've got the Trinity thing all figured out, then you haven't understood the profundity of the concept, okay? The profound nature of that doctrine. But there are three distinct and identifiable persons within the single God. And Jude has made that clear as part of what he believes here. And there's a sense in which, as he comes into this final doxology, this offering of praise, he says, now to him, that the hymn encompasses all three. He's just stated that just a couple of verses before, that all three persons are in the one Godhead. And so there's a sense in which they are all three being praised in the doxology, but the primary focus is still God the Father. That's primarily who he's talking about as he comes to this. And the doxology begins with the word now. It also uses the word now later on in the doxology, two different Greek words. In this case, the introductory word now isn't a time word. He's not saying that this is true now, it wasn't true before, and it may not be true in the future, but it is right now. That is what the later word means, but not what this word means. This is a word of summation. It's a word that gets, he's gotten to the point where he now wants to draw this is what follows now. All right, that's what he means. All of the dangers, all the needs, all the duties he's described in this letter are going to find their solution, their summation in him who is able. All right, that's what the now means. It's not something new that's now happening, but this is the conclusion. Commenting on this transition from the body of the epistle to this concluding doxology, one commentator, Edwin Blum, says this, says, Jude's message of warning and doom might have depressed and discouraged his readers. Beset by so much false teaching and immorality, how can Christians ever reach heaven? The answer lies only in the power of God. So this doxology, surely one of the greatest in the New Testament, reminds us of God's ability to bring every one of his own safely to himself. That's Jude's point in the conclusion. That's the main thing Jude's getting across. Of all of the facets of the doctrine of salvation, I think this is maybe the most precious to the redeemed, that God has the ability to bring every one of his own safely to himself. Let's look at this doxology, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of these two verses this morning, and as we take the time to consider this great doxology, this great expression of praise and gratitude and confidence to you, Lord, I pray that we'll understand what's being said here and that we'll understand its truth and its applicability in our own lives. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize who he is. May they recognize their own sin guilt and realize their only hope is to repent of their sin and turn to Christ for their salvation today. Through the power of his death and resurrection to grant eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And may believers be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing Jude emphasizes in this doxology is the ability of the one being praised. The ability. He is able. Now, if you back up to the first verse in this letter, you'll note to whom this letter is addressed. After identifying himself in the first clause, he says this letter is addressed to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, he's closing with an affirmation that God is able to do what he promised to do. He is able to deliver those he called. Jude mentions two specific intentions of God that he is perfectly able to accomplish. Now, we can sing songs about all the things, God can do anything but fail, right? We know that song, and that's true. When he says God is able to, he can say a whole bunch of things. There are a lot of things he could say next. When you start a sentence, God is able to, or to him who is able to, there are a lot of things he could say next. Jude says two things. He's focusing on two things that God is able to do. He has the absolute ability, the perfect ability to accomplish. The first one says that he is able to keep you from stumbling, and the second one to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. And that's where we're going here. The first word, translated keep. There are two different Greek words that are typically translated by the English word keep. And Jude uses both of them in his letter. The first time he uses one, he uses a slightly different form of it. In verse 1, he described those who are the called as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. That word there means to safeguard, to keep secure. It's the word we would use, it's the word that Paul uses to describe the role of a wife as to be a keeper of the home. Doesn't mean she's supposed to stay in the house. It means she's supposed to be the guardian of the family. There's a guardianship, a protectorship that is her responsibility over the home and its atmosphere that Paul is saying there. Too many people have misunderstood that. But that's the word Jude uses, being those who are kept for Jesus Christ. The word in verse 24 is not the same word. This word means essentially the same thing, but it's stronger. The root of this word has to do with isolation. If we're talking about a prisoner who is being kept locked up in the jail or one who's been moved into solitary confinement, there's a little difference in the security that's involved. And that has a very negative connotation. That's not what he's talking about so much here. If the first word means setting a guard, this word would mean to lock the valuable thing in a vault and add security measure and place guards around it. If the first word means the same thing that we would, as I think I used the illustration in a hockey match or a soccer match, you've got a goalkeeper who guards the goal. His job is to keep the other team from scoring. This word would mean that before he took his place in front of the goal, he built a vault around the goal. All right. He installed things to protect the goal and to damage those who would try to charge against the goal. And then he took up his position. You say, well, that wouldn't be fair. That'd be cheating. And if we're playing a game, you're right. It would be cheating in a game when it's a contest to see who can score. This isn't a contest. This is God promising to keep you safe and secure. All right. This is not just God's going to stand there and hopefully be able to keep out all comers. He's locked it safely away in a vault. He has established countermeasures for protection, and he is personally standing guard. All of that's wrapped up in this word. It's a stronger word than the first one. It means the same thing, but it's strong. That doesn't mean that the first time he said it, it's not as strong. This word just grants a little greater emphasis to the idea of his keeping and safeguarding. He has us locked up in a vault, as it were. He is able to keep you. And I've used the word in my outline, in my notes, I use the word preserve because I think it helps communicate that a little more strongly than the word keep. God is able to preserve us from stumbling, he says, to preserve us, to keep us from stumbling. Now, the Greek word here is the word that means to stumble, but it has the negative prefix, ah. As a person who is a theist believes in God, a person who doesn't believe in there is a God is an atheist or an atheist. All right, this is an stumbler. All right, that is, God is able to preserve us as those who are incapable of stumbling. He makes us unstumbling. All right, that it's a very strong negation. It's the opposite of stumbling. He keeps us in the opposite of stumbling. This is not a promise of sinlessness. He does not say he is able to keep you from sinning. That's not the promise here. That's not what Jude says of God here. He says he is able to keep us from stumbling. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 bewails the fact that even he, late in his ministry as when he wrote that letter to the church at Rome, he was still struggling with sin. Things that he knew he shouldn't do, he found himself doing. Things he knew he ought to do, he found himself not doing. And he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And ultimately, he concluded that the only way we'll be delivered from the body of this death, the phrasing he used, is in the resurrection. It's when God takes us home to be with him. For right now, we struggle. We have a sin nature that is, and we are prone to disobey. That doesn't excuse it. You know, we might quip, you know, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet, as if it's an excuse for our bad behavior. It's true, but there is no excuse at the same time. But Jude is not promising God is able to keep you from sinning. He says he is able to keep you from stumbling, and it's a different concept. Jude knows we're going to encounter various circumstances, including the doctrines of the false teachers that are insidious and that can whittle away at our confidence, that might cause us to lose our balance along the way and might cause our faith to waver. Jude's promise here, Jude's point, he's not making a brand new promise, but Jude's point is affirming that God is able to secure our footing. It's that what he means is that no one to whom this letter is addressed, no one who is one of the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ can ever be anything else. And that's by God's keeping. He is able to keep us. And it's not a promise of sinlessness. What it is a promise of perseverance. That's number two. It's a promise of perseverance. Now, don't misunderstand. I think sometimes people have been given the wrong idea of what the Bible promises. The Bible nowhere promises security for every person who walks an aisle and prays the sinner's prayer. Okay? Now, some of you are a little stunned. But the Bible nowhere promises security for every person who ever prays the sinner's prayer or walks down the church aisle. Because many people who are His never walked an aisle. Many people who are his never prayed exactly this "say after me" prayer, some kind of a formulaic prayer. I have, on various occasions, dealt with people who are concerned they may not really be saved because they're afraid they didn't do it right. You know, they prayed and asked God to forgive their sins when they were sitting in a tree stand. They never walked an aisle, and they wondered whether or not they were really saved. Okay? Or maybe, you know, I didn't say this, and I'm not sure I said it right. You know, if I think my salvation depends on whether I did something right, I'm in trouble. My salvation's never about what I did. It's about what He has done. It's about whether I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Whether I was in a tree stand or whether I prayed the right words is immaterial. It's what do I believe about who Jesus is? Do I believe that I'm a sinner who's guilty of violating God's law and doomed to eternal hell on my own, that can do nothing to save myself? Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin? And then He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. Am I trusting Him for my destiny? Then it doesn't matter exactly what words I used. And it doesn't matter where I was. If I was in a tree stand, or if I was in the bathtub, or if I was on the golf course, or if I was cooking dinner, it doesn't matter. And my point is that God has promised security for everyone who's truly believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him. That doesn't necessarily mean every person who walked down an aisle and prayed a prayer, because there are a lot of people who walk down an aisle and pray a prayer because somebody told them it's what they're supposed to do, and they never really understood, and they were never really converted. There are a lot of people sitting at home today or going through their lives who care nothing for Jesus Christ, but sometime at a vacation Bible school or Sunday school or something, they did whatever they were told to do, and they think they're on the way to heaven. And that, frankly, is tragic. Because it's possible for people to be fooled into thinking they're saved when they really aren't. But what Jude has promised here is that those who are truly His will persevere. If somebody came down the aisle and prayed the prayer and then later renounced their faith, turned their back on Christ, they were never truly saved. But those who are truly saved can be confident that while their faith might waver at times, their faith will never collapse. Jude is not promising sinlessness. He is indicating a moral and spiritual victory that nothing in our lives will derail us and turn us from Christ. If you want a cross-reference, you can look at John chapter 10, verses 27. Let's turn there. John 10, 27 to 29. We'll come right back here to Jude in just a moment. But John 10, 27 to 29, Jesus, who is the good shepherd, is speaking about Himself and His sheep. John 10, 27, 28, and 29. The context here is the Jewish leaders were mocking Him, saying, "When are you going to tell us the truth? When are you going to show us who you really are?" And Jesus said, "I showed you. You didn't believe me." And He said, "Well, why didn't we believe you?" I mean, the implication is that if you really were who you said you are, then we'd have believed you. Or God's promise is no good. And Jesus answered to them in verse 26. I'll back up verse 25. "I told you, and you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Then He goes on and makes this promise. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now Jude has said here that God is able to keep you from stumbling. No one's able to snatch you from His hand because God is able to keep you. There's a contrast in abilities there, isn't there? Every one of you who has truly believed in Jesus Christ, who truly believes in Him, will get through life. This is the promise in Jude. This is what it means, this affirmation. That everyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ will get through every storm of life with your faith intact. Not because you're so strong, but because no one is able to snatch you from God's hand, and God is able to keep you from stumbling. That's what he means. God is able, capable of maintaining our security along the path of life. The next thing Jude says is a guarantee that God's guardianship will keep you all the way to the end of the road. He'll keep you all the way to the end of the road because he says, God is able to make you stand in the presence of God's glory. I think I used the plural us in the outline. God is able to make us stand in the presence of God's glory. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the 24th verse, he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What Jude is saying here is a promise that that prayer of Jesus Christ will in fact be answered. That God is able to make you stand. It's actually in the Greek a stronger statement than implied by the King James wording is accurate, but it's not quite as strong. It says he is able to present you. It's more forceful than that. The Greek emphasizes that this depends entirely upon God doing something that he causes to happen by his forceful action. This is something he makes happen. Psalm number 1, the 5th verse, proclaims the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Here, Jude insists that we will stand in the presence of God's glory. That's a remarkable statement when you think about it, because that's not something humans can do on their own. That's not something we can do on our own. Stand in the presence of God's glory. When glimpsing the glory of God, even in a vision, Isaiah pronounced a curse upon himself in Isaiah 6, verse 5. Woe is me, I am destroyed, he said. And he fell on his face. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1:28, when he glimpsed the glory of God in a vision, he fell over like a dead man. The apostle John fainted as if dead when he saw the vision of the risen and glorious Christ in Revelation 1:17. You'd have a hard time going to Scripture and finding people that are more righteous than Isaiah, Ezekiel, or John in their personal walk with God. So when Jude says that God is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory, that's a powerful statement. When fallen men are exposed to God's glory, the reaction is terror and collapse. The presence of God's glory depicts the presence of Himself in all of His divine splendor. To be in the presence of His glory is to be in His presence. And you understand that what the Scriptures teach is nobody can stand in the presence of God's glory and even survive. I mean, can come into presence and even survive, let alone to stand in His presence. And for that to happen, for us to be able to stand in the presence of God's glory, what must be the case? Our sin must have been completely removed. It has to have been completely removed for us to be able to stand in His presence. And that's exactly what Jude says next. We will be made conditionally blameless. God is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless. Blameless. In Hebrews 9:14, this word is used as of Christ's offering Himself as a lamb without blemish. Peter uses a slightly different form of the word in 1 Peter 1:19 when it's translated unblemished. Here, Jude is speaking of sinlessness. God is able to keep you from stumbling along the path of the road upon which we travel through life toward our eternal destiny. But at the end of the road, God is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless. Our sinlessness comes later. It comes when we stand in the presence of His glory, and it's something God and only God can do. He preserves us and preserves our faith in Him through our lives, and He makes us stand in the presence of His glory without blemish, perfect, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because we have no righteousness of our own. Little wonder then that he adds that we will experience great joy. Great joy. You will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. This is the word for supreme expression of joy. If we wanted it as a single word, it would be exaltation. Not exaltation as being lifted up, but to exalt, to bubble up with joy. The fullness of joy. It's a joyful celebration of the accomplishment of a work, and this is a work that's not our own, but the work of God, having finished His work in us. I said earlier that we sometimes excuse our sin today by saying, be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. You've heard that expression, right? Here is when He's finished with us. At this point, He's finished with us. Not that He's writing us off. He's brought us home as a finished product. The potter is done. The clay has been fired. The glaze has been applied. Everything's finished. We're His. Forever. We have been purified. We stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy because He's done. All the impurities have been removed. All of the faults, all of the flaws have been patched over and paid for by Christ's sacrifice, and the reality of our experience is now fulfilled in Christ. We'll experience great joy. Kelly explains this word as the jubilation of God's chosen people at His manifestation in the end. This is not something, this level of joy is something you will never experience in this life. It is impossible in this life to experience this level of joy. Because every joy we can experience is tainted by fear of some kind. All joys that we experience are mitigated to some degree. The joy you experience at the birth of that child is tainted by the fear of what's going to happen to this child in this world. The joy you experience in anticipating reunion with a loved one that you haven't seen in a long time is tainted by the fear that what happens if the plane goes down? The joy you experience at the moment of your marriage is tainted by the fears. Part of the marriage vow is for better or worse. You hope it's going to get better, but there's the possibility it's going to get worse, right? And it's included in the vow for a reason, because it could get worse. There are going to be times of sickness and in health, right? And so even those joys are mitigated by the knowledge that we live in a world where tragedies happen, where we experience pain, where we experience loss. But when we stand in the presence of God, blameless, all of those possibilities are gone. It's done. And so we can exalt in Him with great joy, a joy we've never experienced, a joy we can't even fully comprehend. Because it's really beyond our ability to imagine a joy so complete. But that's what he says God is able to do. Those two things, of all the things he could have said God is able to do, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You say, is God able to keep me from getting sick? Sure. Is God able to keep me from losing my job? Sure. Which promise is better? I'd take this promise. All right? I'd take this promise over the others. Truth is, one of these days, I'll get sick something and die. Or I'll be in an accident, something. But this is a promise that lasts forever. He is able to keep me from stumbling, maintain my faith in Christ till the very end, and then make me stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Now let's move to the next verse. This last verse is theologically rich, and I could park here for weeks probably and unpack the various words. I'm not going to do that. There are a couple of textual differences. If you're reading from the King James, you noticed a couple of things that are slightly different. The Textus Receptus Greek manuscript produced by Erasmus in the 16th century is the basis for the King James translation. And there's slight differences between that text and the text from which most modern English translations are made. The Textus Receptus adds the word wise in describing God, the only wise God, which is certainly true. The question is whether Jude actually said it. And the Textus Receptus omits the phrase through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not found in the Textus Receptus, but is found in the manuscript used here. I'm not going to quibble over the differences. I'm just going to simply teach it from the text from which I'm preaching here. The ascription of praise to God in verse 25. The recipient of the praise is God. He's the one who's being praised. God, particularly the Father. Most significantly, and all manuscripts agree, he is identified as the only God. The only God. If you're looking at the Textus Receptus and says the only wise God, it's not saying that he among all the gods, he's the only one who's wise. Okay? He's the only God who is also wise. But don't misunderstand that. He certainly is wise. But the emphasis here is he is the only God. Now, it's interesting, in verse 4, Jesus Christ is identified as our only Master and Lord. Jude is not making a contrast between God and Christ. Jude clearly understands that the only God subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He identified God the Father in verse 1 and in verse 21. He identified our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 and in verse 17 and in verse 21. He identified the Holy Spirit in verse 20. And it's this triune God that he identifies as the only God. He's not segregating those persons and saying one of them is the only God, the rest of them are pretenders. This triune God is the only God. And the contrast is with all of the other pretenders to being gods. In the polytheistic system that was Rome at the time that Jude was writing, or in the world in which we live today, there are a lot of folks who claim to be God or people who point to people to beings that they think are God. The Allah of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Buddha is not a god. Vishnu is not a god. Zoroaster is not a god. They're pretenders. There's only one who is truly God. Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, also part of who God is. There is only one God. He's not making a distinction between Jesus and the Father. He's making a distinction between this triune God and all other pretenders. There is only one God. There can be no other. The only God. He also describes him as our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, might identify the means of our praise. It may be that what Jude means is that he offers this praise through Jesus Christ our Lord to the only God, our Savior. That may be what he means. That's why the translators inserted a comma. There is no punctuation in the Greek. For grammatical and as well as some other reasons, I think he means that God is our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's what he means. I don't think he means his praise is through Jesus Christ, although that's also true. I think his emphasis is that God is our Savior through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We usually think of our Savior as Jesus Christ. Why would we call the Father our Savior? Is it the Son our Savior? That's the phrase, that term, Savior, is usually in the New Testament applied to Jesus Christ. However, in the pastoral and in the general epistles, that is the epistles Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, and the epistles of Peter and James and John, it is not unusual to refer to God the Father also as Savior. He is called our Savior in more than one place in those epistles. The term Savior applies to both. It's a kind of a blurring of distinctions between the Father and the Son that is typical of a Trinitarian view, because they're both involved. In fact, the Holy Spirit is involved to a degree as well. See, the Father is our Savior as the initiator of salvation. He's the one whose plan it was to save us, and His wrath is that which it is His wrath that is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. So God is our Savior in that regard. Jesus Christ is our Savior as the provider of our salvation, of our redemption through His own death to satisfy the wrath of the Father. The Holy Spirit is involved as the administrator of our salvation through the process of regeneration. As He draws us to the Father, regenerates us, produces faith, works within us. So the Holy Spirit's involved too. For what it's worth, this is not the only theological term that kind of gets blurred in distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Who is it that indwells the believer? Is it the Father? What we talk about, ask Jesus into your heart, right? That's kind of a phrase we've invented that doesn't really fit the New Testament description of what happens. But Christ indwells us, but we're also told the Holy Spirit indwells us. In fact, Paul talks about the Father indwelling us. All three persons are said to indwell the believer. The word most closely associated with the Holy Spirit is the word, the Greek word, paraclete, but that word is applied to Jesus Christ by the same writer. John is the one who used the term paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit in his gospel, and in 1 John 2:1, he uses the same term to apply to Jesus Christ. The point is that these theological terms are difficult to differentiate among the persons of God because God in all three persons is involved. Notice also that Jude twice uses the possessive pronoun our. It is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It connects Jude with the reader, but it also emphasizes that intimate relationship we have with the Father and with the Son in our salvation. Jude is affirming here the reality of our salvation that is possible only through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our Master, our King. Now, following the word Lord, the next word is probably in italics because it's probably a verb in whatever translation you're reading. There is no verb in the Greek. English syntax usually wants a verb here. So what verb do you supply? Well, it kind of depends on how you think this phrase, what you think the writer is trying to emphasize. Is he stating this as an acknowledged fact that these things are true of God? Then maybe the best verb would be is or possesses, that God possesses these characteristics. Most translations present it as if he's expressing a prayer, a desire to offer these attributions to God, for which the verb be is appropriate. It may be best to not put a verb there at all and just leave this as an expression of exclamation, an exclamatory act of praise. I don't mean to quibble over this. It doesn't really matter a lot because it doesn't change the impact of what Jude says concerning God. All of these things are true of Him. It's a statement of praise that these things describe God. He mentions four specific attributes. In no other, you know, let me back up and start this sentence over. A lot of the epistles end with a doxology or have a doxology somewhere within the letter. Most of them do at some point or other. Some of them more than one. Of all of the New Testament doxologies, expressions of praise to God, this is the only one that uses these four terms together. Right? All of these things are ascribed to God in some way or other, in some place or other, but this is the only one that uses all four of these right here together. It may feel a little odd for Jude to use a four-part list because most of the time he uses a three-part list. He's used triplet lists so often in this letter. I actually think that the first one, the word glory, I've listed them as four separate things, but for the outline's sake, but I actually think the first one is the general one. He's praising God for His glory, that He's describing His glory in another set of three specific ways. God's glory being manifested in three ways, all of which have to do with His authority, His right to rule. First of all, he praises God's glory. Glory expresses the very nature of God. It's the word, specifically the word means a radiant shining forth. And it, as applied to God, it has to do with all of His being and all that He does. All of His attributes are His glories. All right. It is the presence of His manifest glory. It is in that presence that He will cause us to stand blameless and with great joy. Now, there are many ways to describe the glories of God. We can talk about the glories of His love. We can talk about the glories of His justice. We can talk about the glories of His holiness, and so on. Jude mentions three. All of them relate to His sovereign power. First of all, first of those three, he praises God's majesty. Second in the list, if we're making it a four equal items list. He praises God's majesty. Other than right here, this exact term appears only twice in the New Testament, in Hebrews 1:3 and in Hebrews 8:1. In both times, it applies to God's universal rule from His throne on high, from His majesty on high. There's a slight variation of this word that appears in 2 Peter 1:16, which describes the majesty of Christ that was witnessed by Peter and James and John at His transfiguration. It's a word that depicts or tries to depict the inexpressible highness, the greatness of God and His throne, beyond humanity's ability to fully comprehend. In an earthly monarchy, probably the most prevalent title for an earthly king is to call him Your Majesty, because of the exalted position they hold on their throne. A crown prince or princess might be referred to as Your Highness. Not quite as high as majesty, but still the idea of elevation of status. Your Highness for a prince or princess, Your Majesty for a king. If we're going to use that kind of a term for an earthly king whose power and authority is limited by God, how much greater is the majesty of the one who is the high king over all the universe, whose majesty is absolutely supreme? That's what Jude is getting at right here. He is the high king. All kings answer to Him. Every king who expects his subjects to call Him Your Majesty will fall on his knees before this king's majesty. His glory, His majesty, as higher than any of us can imagine, of greater glory, of greater power, of greater dominion. That's the next word. A king. Well, let's take one. Probably the monarch we know best today is Queen Elizabeth, who is Your Majesty to her subjects of the United Kingdom, all right, the UK, Great Britain and its territories, and even many of those being independent nations today. Now, her power is greatly limited in a political sense, all right? She doesn't exercise anything like the power of kings in medieval days, but her realm is her dominion. What does she have authority over? There are a lot of places in this world that would be considered part of the United Kingdom and would consider Elizabeth their queen, but we don't live in one of those nations. She's not our queen. She's queen over Canada. It's part of the UK. It's one of those places. She's queen in England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales and several other places around the globe. But she's not queen here. Her dominion is limited. What is God's dominion? God's dominion is all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth, not just all kingdoms, not just all nations, not just all individuals, but all things is His dominion. And so when Jude praises God, His glory in His majesty as the high king, His dominion is the spread, the scope of His realm, if you will. In describing God's dominion, R.C. Sproul declared this, and I believe accurately. He said, if there is anywhere in the universe one random molecule not under God's direct control, then God is not fully sovereign. God's dominion is absolute. He controls all things. He's in charge. That's His dominion. And then finally, he praises God's authority. Not only does God have dominion, like Queen Elizabeth has dominion over the UK, God has actual authority over His dominion that the Queen could only dream of exercising. God's authority. The King James renders it power. It's not a word for strength. It's a word for freedom. The sovereign ability to do exactly as he wishes. As the Creator, all things, including you and me, are subject to him. It's his divine prerogative to direct and use all things in accordance with his purposes. We're studying in the Old Testament in the evenings, a time when the kingdom of Judah is falling apart. And God is bringing the Babylonians in to exercise his justice against Judah. And the prophets are kind of mystified at why God would use the Babylonians to do this to God's people. And God says, look, I'm in charge. I can use the Babylonians to accomplish my will. God has the authority to do that. And Jude is here praising God for his glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. His glory is seen in all three of those ways. And then finally, the duration of God's rule is eternal. The duration of God's rule is eternal. It has been from before all time, he said. From before all time. More literally, from before the whole age. Time is something that began when God created the world and the universe that supports it. I believe God created the earth and then he created the universe to support it probably less than 10,000 years ago. I'm not going to get into a scientific debate about that today, but I believe it's supportable from the evidence. It's also supportable from Scripture. But that's when time started. That's not when God started. God existed before that. And his rule has been universal before there was a universe. From before all time. His glory, majesty, dominion, and authority were his even before he created the world. Secondly, it is his now. Here's that now word that does mean time. That authority and glory and majesty and dominion that was his from before all time, it's his still today. It's not something that used to be that won't be again or that might be again. It's something he never surrendered. It's an authority and dominion he continues to exercise now. The day Jude was writing, that was true. The age in which we live, which is still that same age, it is still true now. And then he adds, just in case you're wondering, it will be his into all the ages. I translated literally there. Into all the ages. The word forever is the English word that we use to summarize that idea. That power that was his before he created, that is his now, will remain his through all the ages. Not just this age, but forever. Through all the ages, from eternity past, through the present, continuing through eternity future, our God and our Savior continues to possess all glory, all majesty, all dominion, all authority. And throughout the endless ages, he will receive the adoration of the redeemed as we stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. The classic Latin ascription of praise is called the Gloria Patri, and it is based on this text, at least in part. The Gloria Patri translates into English this way: Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That brings us to the last word of the epistle. The closing Amen. That's Jude's personal affirmation. It's a Hebrew expression that is transliterated directly into virtually every language of the world. It's pronounced almost exactly the same in every language of the world. It means, so let it be. The Apostle Paul uses an opposite expression in Romans on several occasions. When he expresses something that is unthinkable, he says, may it never be. Translated into King James, God forbid, or absolutely not, may it never be. That has the opposite impact of what this word means. May it always be. It's not that God's asking our permission or that Jude needs to add his affirmation for it to be true. Jude is saying, that gets my vote. I agree. I trust that it will always be true. It's a personal affirmation, so let it be. It's not a wish. It's not a prayer. It's an affirmation. It's an expression of personal approval and confidence that what has just been said is always true. Never forget that the one who has always possessed and will always exercise all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Let's take our hymnals and sing a song of praise before we close in prayer. Caught Debbie by surprise, we usually pray first. She didn't know I was going to do that. Number 25. Number 25. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and bless his holy name. Let's stand together as we sing. Number 25. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge the heart of any who's here who doesn't know Christ. Help them to see the majesty and dominion and authority that is his. May they repent of their sin and turn to him for their salvation today. And Lord, may believers be encouraged to love you, to trust you, to be confident as we live our lives under fire. In a world of increasing decadence and rebellion, and a variety of voices spouting false doctrines, may our anchor hold in Christ. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.